You'll turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2. A blessing to get to participate in a baptism, certainly on Mother's Day. I know that's a cultural holiday, but God has blessed our church with many children. If you've read this passage in 2 Peter 2, it's not exactly, this is verses 1 through 10, it's not exactly a nice flowery section of Scripture. It's not something that you'd certainly put on a card or anything like that, but I do believe it does have some vital implications, and in fact, I do think that there is some encouragement tucked in as an envelope in many ways in these 10 verses. Particularly if you are feeling as though you live in a dry and weary world, this section has something for you. If you've experienced frustration, if you've experienced discontent, if you've looked out at the world and you have concern, this passage this morning is for you. May not always be positive, but sometimes the best way to move forward is to speak about the negative so that God can show us and warn us with His will for our lives. Peter has a warning here. Yet tucked into this warning is a message of rescue. And that message of rescue is for those who are weary. We prepare ourselves with this sort of message every week as we come in, as we worship, as we participate in the liturgy of the gospel every Sunday. We did it this morning already. We sang the Gloria Patri. This is not just something that we do because it's tradition. This is something that we do to rehearse and remind ourselves of that which is true. Historically, many of not only the creeds and confessions, but the songs that we sing, the doxology, the Gloria Patri, the Nicene Creed this morning that we affirmed, they weren't just set up or constructed because the church wanted to codify dogma. They were in response to something. They were in response to heresies. And Peter, this morning, he's going to talk about some of these heresies, at least in this passage, in this section. For example, I'll just tell you, like, people have often asked me, why do we sing these things, like the Gloria Patri? Why do we even do that? Well, this is something that was written in the 4th century in response to a heretic named Arius. Arius said that Jesus was not the Son of God, or that He was at least born. He was not God. So He was a created being. He said that there was a time when Jesus was not. As a result, His followers began to develop little songs and phrases and sort of propaganda. And in response to that, the church developed music to counteract so that we could sing of right doctrine and the glory of God. Each of these and their resulting confessions, again, did not just arise because the church wanted them to. They arose because they had to speak into the lives of people who were wandering astray. Some people use this term heresy maybe too frequently. We'll talk about that this morning. But really, it just simply means error. It just simply means to move away or add something from outside of good and right doctrine to right doctrine. I mean, error can be small. We all make mistakes, certainly. Error is rarely good. I don't think it is ever good. But there's some errors that are so huge that we'll see in this section that can actually cut us or move us away from God. So historically, I just want to give you a running definition as we jump in here. Alistair McGrath defines heresy as a doctrine that ultimately destroys, destabilizes, or distorts a mystery rather than preserving it. Why is this important? Well, because what we believe under roots or is at the bottom of what we do. What we believe about God is under all that we do. Our feelings, our behaviors, our interactions, our lifestyle, how we respond this life to this life. It's determined by what we truly believe. If Jesus was simply a moral teacher, or maybe he was less than God, then he becomes a suggestion to follow rather than life itself, literally lived before us for our salvation, dying for our sins as the God-man. So Peter's going to give us a warning here in verse 1. He's going to give us a warning to ensure the church's spiritual safety. I want to read verse 1 for you. It says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." Remember last week that the word of God is carried originally by the prophets and then by the apostles. It was given to us as he carried them, as he ferried them along by his spirit. He spoke words through them, even through their own personalities. And here is a contrasting message that we find in this section that is opposing to God's word and the apostles' message. And Peter here is giving us a warning, not only that there have been false teachers or prophets, but that there will be. He tells us there will be false teachers. These heresies, as you may know, I mean, all you have to do is turn on certain TV stations or maybe even the radio, it's right these days, I think, particularly in our entrepreneurial kind of culture, celebrity culture. But these heresies, they're not advertised as false. I mean, there's no blinking light that says, wait, check yourself here. How do we mitigate? How do we know? Well, we must become familiar with God's word. And so this is where Peter is going to take us. In fact, these false teachers, they actually look like Christians for a time. But we know from 1 John that they left us, they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they would have been of us, they would have stayed with us. The implications of these teachings that Peter is dealing with here have a result in behavior. In fact, this word heresy, in its simplest form, means a school of thought. There's a particular sect that is moving into the church. You can see from the result in these few verses, the beginning verse 3, like verse 1 says, they deny the master who bought them. Verse 2, there is an element of sensuality or live as you want to live, sort of a libertinism. Verse 3, they're exploitive from greed. In addition, verse 3, the way of truth is actually blasphemed. I alluded to some of this last week, and I don't want to be specific because I would not want to trump a parent's right to speak to their own children about this. But recently, in our own community, in our own news, there has been a church that has invited in performances of, or at least a church that claims Christ, has invited in performances of sensuality. Or articles written in the paper, even last week. And you may ask, how did a church that professed Christ even get to that place? Even get there? How did this even happen in scarlet red New Braunfels, right? News like this can be wearying to us, right? You look out, and maybe you're not even self-righteous about it. Maybe you do confess your sins. Maybe we do confess our sins. But when we look and we see the pervasiveness of sin, it can be wearying. It can cause us to become angry, or you choose to be angry. The lament and longing for God's name in a people who claim his son, to honor that name rather than mock him, starts to kind of get into us. Peter's going to address this in chapter 2. He's going to address this. What do we do when we see sin and it comes close? It comes close in the church. Maybe here it's through false teachers. Maybe in our community it's through some who would claim Christ. But this message of Peter is not just a warning. I want you to hear that. This message in these first 10 verses is actually a beacon of rescue for us. It's a beacon of rescue. Peter's going to give us three examples of judgment to encourage us to remember that God in Christ rescues us. He rescues the righteous because if we have trusted in Him, we've been made right only by His grace. But He also rescues us from weariness of being in the midst of sin around us. So I'll just give you the main point. Christ rescues the righteous from their weariness. Proven in the past, we'll look at it, and then secured for the future. Here are the examples. He gives us the cosmos in verse 4, that He dealt with the angels who rebelled against Him. In verse 5, he gives us the creation, that He rescued Noah, yet dealt with the sin of the world. In verse 6, He gives us the culture, you might even say society, where He brought judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, yet He rescued the very few righteous people, Lot and his family, in the midst of those cities. So look at 4 with me. Let's start with the cosmos. This is God's grand dealing with, even possibly before sin enters the world in the garden. It says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." The first example are these disobedient angels within this spiritual realm. The big picture outside of the world and the earth. Some would argue these angels here are in 2 Peter 2. They're from Genesis 6, where one idea is that there were spiritual beings, demons, who came down to earth and they married with human beings. There's tons written on this and lots of shows you can find on the Discovery Channel and this kind of stuff. But the idea is that they produced offspring and that led to giants. This is still debated. I'm not convinced of that personally, but I would encourage you to explore Scripture however you'd like. But at this point, I think, just at least for that, I'll just say this, that I think that's probably the line of Abel marrying within the line of Cain, and Cain's descendants were wicked, and it caused more wickedness. But another major view of this section here, this verse, is that these are fallen angels before the Garden of Eden. That there was at a time a rebellion to God. I mean, where do you get Satan? Where do you get the devil? How does sin even enter the garden? I think these are angels who rebelled against God in heaven, this very special place of sacred worship, which means they have a very special place in hell for them, awaiting judgment. Peter actually doesn't even use the normal term, which is a Gehenna for hell. He used Tartarus. So this is taken from Homer's poetry. This just means like a deeper level of hell. These angels, they await judgment, but without a mediator. And Peter's showing us that the judgment of God is a severe judgment here. Remember from last week, these false teachers, they're saying there will be no judgment. So Peter's going to tell them, no, there is. It's been proven, even in the spiritual realm already. So sometimes in order to capture the gravity of a warning, I just think of like when I took my first driving test at 16, and they show you that video. Do you remember the video? And they give you like all the horror that could happen to you. It's like, here's the drunk driver, here's the burning car, here's the carnage, and now let's get behind the wheel. Like, you remember this? And they're just trying to tell you, look, this is what could be the result of your actions. And so he starts with a grand scope, a grand cosmic reality. Later, he's actually going to mention in verse 10 that the result of their behavior in this section, these false teachers, they result in despising authority. There's a reflection here that these majestic angels, privileged to stand before the throne of God, created for service and worship, actually rebel. They rebel against the truth of God, the very word of God in heaven. And therefore, their rebellion is put to rest by God. How does this play out in the world? Well, maybe number two. How does it play out in creation? Peter's going to use Noah as an example in verse 5. He says, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So Peter moves to creation here. And in verse 5, he speaks of Noah, who is a herald or preacher of righteousness. And if he is a preacher of righteousness and God destroys the world after he spends over 100 years building an ark, that means that there were everyone who rejected that righteousness in his world. The implication is that God can bring the final judgment on the world, yet spare the righteous. And Noah suffers unjustly if he's rejected there. But God brings Noah safely through the judgment waters, not apart from judgment, but in the midst of judgment. When God rescues you and me from trials, he often does this. He often doesn't take us and set us outside the trial. He often moves us with us through the trial and out the other side by his faithfulness. There's an enormity of comparison here. I mean, we have a series of if-then statements if you were to track through it, like in verse 5. If God did not spare the ancient world, if God preserved Noah, verse 9, then God knows how to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. Then God knows how to rescue the godly from trials. What does this rescue entail, you might ask? Well, number 3. I think this is where he's getting. I think this is a key point. Verses 6 through 8. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormented, his righteous soul, over their lawless deeds that they saw and heard. Think about Lot for a second here. So if you read Genesis, Lot's not a perfect man. He's got some issues. In fact, at one point, Abraham says, Lot, we need to separate our families, our herds. They're getting in fights. So you can choose. And what does Lot do? He chooses the Jordan Valley. He chooses the best feeding, the best grass for his sheep, for his animals. He chooses the best place, except that's where Sodom and Gomorrah is. And if you go a few chapters later, after 13, you'll find that he is in the thick of torment. That even when God sends two angels to destroy those cities, that the men of Sodom come to the house of Lot and want to be with these men. It is a tragedy. And Lot is moved and distressed, and he is weary, according to 2 Peter. But Peter mentions that God rescues Lot. This is where Peter's headed. Look at verse 8 with me. This man Lot was tormented in his soul over the lawless deeds that he heard and saw. Lot is weary, he's troubled, he's tormented over what he's seen. And Peter is saying there is a rescue from this. How do we respond in the world around us? Are we at times overcome with weariness? At self-righteous, or at, not at self-righteousness, but at sin? How many times do we say, how long, O Lord? Will not the God of all the earth do what is right? How many times have we said, God, you're not mocked? Will you do something? When will you do something? The questions for us are, in those times, in those moments, what is our response? Do we grow weary? Do we get angry? Do we get tired? And I think the answer is in Jesus' response. Luke 9. I want to read two short passages for you. And I'll wrap it up. Luke 9, verses 51 through 56. You have an example of a city that has rejected Jesus. It says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to Jerusalem. And he, this is Jesus, sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparation for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. 54. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Now, if you read Luke 9, you'll see that these disciples have been casting out demons. They've been healing people. They have power. Jesus has given them. He's bestowed on them power. And they come and they see Samaritans who they don't already like. And they understand that they're rejecting this one that they've at this point given their lives for. And they say, well, just let us destroy them. Do you want us to just destroy them? That's their default. But look what happens in Luke 10, though. He tells them, whenever you enter, this is Jesus talking to his disciples, whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your own town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. How does Jesus respond? How does Jesus respond to a wicked society that rejects him, to a culture, to a city? First, he rebukes James and John for wanting to destroy them. That's what he does first. He says, no, that's not the way of my kingdom. This is not our war. It's not my fight. Secondly, he leads in chapter 10, verse 10, he leads with the rescue mission that is the kingdom of God has come near. He tells them, here's what I'm here for. Following this is the understanding that God will take care of the just and the unjust. So here's what Jesus does. He takes the judgment, their actual action of judgment, out of the hands of James and John. Remember, they had power. But secondly, his response is to proclaim the rescue mission in this town. He doesn't skirt the final judgment. He doesn't do that. He says that. But he leads with his mission. And for us, Lot's trials came from what he observed around him. His trials, they came from the outside. Peter's trials come from inside the church. But he gives us the answer in verse 9. In verse 9, the rescue for the righteous is going to be on one side of the coin, and the other side is that God keeps the unrighteous for judgment. The mission, the response, the results are in both. And for us, the inbreaking of the kingdom is a comfort for the weary because it is a rescue for us. This is the beacon of hope tucked in this section. It's a comfort for the weary because it's final judgment for sin and righteousness. God knows how to rescue the godly. He's proven that in the past. This is why he sends Jesus to pay for that rescue. And when you and I feel squeezed and we pray with the psalmist in 73, Asaph, why do the wicked prosper? Why is there false teaching? How has this happened? The answer is that we can be rescued in that through Jesus. That we can enter into worship and we can rehearse the gospel. The temptation for us is to give up, to live for ourselves, to want to compromise our faithfulness, to take matters into our own hands, anger. When these trials make you want to lose your grip on the truth, what do? Here's what we do. We rehearse the great truths of God. We do it in worship. When we sing the doxology, we rehearse in our mind the faithfulness of the past of God. This is what Peter's doing in here. We rehearse in our minds that he has kept angels in dungeons of darkness, and we remember that he rescued the righteous, even while destroying the entire earth. We remember what others have forgotten in verse 1. That we were truly bought with a price. And the cost was the life of Christ. All right, let's pray. Father, bless your word, God. Bless the reading of your word. Bless us, Father, as you make us more into the image of your Son. Speak to us now as we sing the truths of him. Help us to hold on to you, God. Hold on the truth. Personified. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.